and turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where we return this morning to the third chapter. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. Could I ask, please, you stand out of reverence for God's word. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. Let us sing praise.
Hope you kept your finger there in Ephesians chapter 3, the marvelous passage we have in front of us this morning. Actually, before we get to the word, though, I need an administrative guidance. Because now it is not in the bulletin, I can't remember what the order of the worship is with the Lord's Supper. I preach, right? Got that part down. I pray. We do a hymn. And then the supper, and then we'll close with Karen's hymn. Okay. All right. I'm all set. Sorry. No worries. You would think I would know it by now, but we have in front of us today a marvelous passage of Scripture. I meant to go through my records. I think I've actually preached this for you, but you know, since we're going through Ephesians, you're going to get it again. And given my inability to preach the same sermon twice anyway, it will be something a little bit different. But before we hear God's word, let's pray and ask for his blessing on our time this morning. Oh, great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word to speak to our need, to speak to our hope, to speak to our comfort, to speak to your grace towards us in Jesus Christ. And Father, we come knowing that you have set these things down in words so that we may not forget them. And Lord, even though I imagine that these are words that have been read many times, that Lord, there are marvelous, marvelous things for us to hear from them again and again. And oh Lord, I pray that you would bless our time, that you would help me to preach your word clearly and faithfully. And that, Father, above all, that you would glorify your name, the name of your Son, the work of your Spirit, and the glorious gospel of grace that you have so freely given. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage of Scripture this morning is a prayer. It is a prayer, right? We began chapter 3 last week, and we saw that Paul, at the start of the chapter, had started to say something. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, to you Gentiles. And then his thought got broken off, and he goes into explaining this marvelous mystery of the fact that he, Paul, is a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. And just how amazing that is, to be revealed to the church and to the world that God is not just a God of a few, but God is a God of all through his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. As you remember, he said in verse 6 that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Paul was just enraptured by this idea that the gospel was for the Gentiles, that the gospel was fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that kind of of climbing the heights, so to speak, that you get the sense of going on in verses 1 through 13, I think now continues in verses 4 through 21. But now, rather than putting himself in a position of instructor as teacher, now he lets the Ephesians, and by God's grace, us, into a picture of how he prays for them. And I think by extension, there's several consequences to this. Right? We learn from his prayer recorded here in verses 14 to 21, what does it mean for us to pray? What does it mean for us to pray for one another? What does it mean for us to pray for churches in other places, in other countries? What does it mean for us to see this unity of the body in Christ Jesus? I think one of the things is we often perhaps need correction on is just what does it mean for us to even to pray for ourselves? What does it mean for us to pray for ourselves? I mean, I can remember as a young Christian, my prayers for myself were embarrassing now. I didn't know what to pray. I didn't know how to pray. And so I often just prayed the first things that would come into my mind and come onto my heart, which were often poorly guided. But as I grew in the Word and grew in by God's grace in understanding, and then I find that I still yet need education as to how to pray, but yet I pray more and more the way the Scriptures guide me to pray. Right? We often, I think every Sunday, right, we use the Lord's Prayer to remind ourselves that we are need to be instructed in how to pray. I think that's one of the great benefits of reciting the Lord's Prayer. Actually, it used to be a very debatable thing as to whether or not you should recite the Lord's Prayer. But I think one of the great values is it's we're constantly reminded that we need to be taught how to pray. Right? And I think Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21 do so as well. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." The first thing that Paul does in his prayer, and it's kind of an extension of those previous verses, is the reminder that God is the Father. That God is the Father. And this kind of is the whole foundation upon which he builds his prayer. He prays to God because God is his Father. Now, there's more reasons than just that, but the idea, the concept of the fatherhood of God, that God is his benevolent Lord, the one who cares for him, the one who watches over him, the one for whom he even has his name, is why he prays to him. "I bow to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named." You realize the expression here, one of the things he's saying is that every person who bows before the Father must bow before the Father. I don't mean bow as in physically getting down upon your knees. By the way, the older I get, the more daunting that seems, getting down on my knees. I got down on my knees the other day just for like a couple minutes just to pick up a few things off of the floor or whatever. I could barely get back up again. I thought, what happened to me? How did I get to this place? But anyway, sorry, that doesn't really have much to do with what we're talking about here. But the idea that one, when Paul is referencing and using this example of this bowing his knees, the idea of obedience, the idea of we owe unto God our allegiance and obedience. That He is our Lord Father. Right? It's funny how we oftentimes we think of the fatherhood of God and how, and I know that I've done this, and we use our earthly father as a jumping off point for our heavenly Father, but the reality is it's the other way around. Our heavenly Father is a jumping off point for the way in which we should think about our earthly fathers. And so what he's doing here, he's saying, "I bow my knees before this Father because He is the Father to whom I owe lordship, obedience, trust. He is the one who I know will guide me, protect me, watch over me. Right? There is in this phrase, I bow my knees to the Father, a whole huge understanding that Paul exists and that everything he has is because of who God is and who He promises to be for him. Now, brothers and sisters, I would hope and pray that every time we enter into prayer, that there is something of that knowledge and understanding that girds our praying. We don't go to prayer just because we should. There's a very real sense where we go to prayer because we must. And we must not simply out of obligation, although we are obliged to. But it's a willing obligation. It is something we do because by God's grace we have his place with us, His place is with us, in order that we might have our place with Him. And so He enters into this prayer. What a marvelous prayer it is, too. I typically break this prayer up into there are four explicit things that the Apostle Paul prays for the church. The church in Ephesus, the church in all times and all places as well. The first thing that he prays is, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Verse 16, first request that he prays is that he, that God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Now we're going to walk our way through each of these requests pretty slowly, I think, because he's packing a whole lot into these sentences and phrases. And so we could say that the first request is for strength. The first request is for strength. When the Apostle Paul in all of his travels and all of his interactions and probably in all of his understanding of even his own heart and places, that he recognizes that one of the great needs of the church is to have strength. And by praying for strength, I think he's also then expressing that by nature, we are weak, aren't we? We are weak. That we need strength. Paul here, I think, is humbling us and reminding us that we really have nothing in and of ourselves to do great and mighty things for God. I'm reminded of this, you know, when you look throughout the Scriptures and God tells the people why He chose the nation of Israel. What does He say? I didn't choose you because you were the mightiest or the greatest of people. I chose you because I loved you. And also expressing they aren't mighty. They aren't strong. And indeed, if you looked at the history of the nation of Israel, how often they were just caught in the crosshairs of world events. You know, Egypt on the one side, Assyria or Babylonia on the other side, fighting with the Phoenicians and all these other Moab and all these other countries, and Israel just sort of squashed in the middle. So we find then that what Paul is expressing is that they must have strength. And it's a different kind of strength than, of course, just physical strength. But it is even more than just a strength of character, right? I mean, that's kind of a phrase we hear today. You know, if you need to have a strength of character in order to make your way in the world. No, it's beyond that. It's a strength with might through His Spirit. Through His Spirit. Right? Paul doesn't pray for strength in their mind. He prays for strength that is built and girded by the very Spirit of God. It is a spiritual strength. Spiritual in origin, spiritual in nature. The Spirit must strengthen us. And of course, what this means, if it is a spirit strength, then it is a strength that moves us greater towards greater and greater holiness. Right? God, what is the work of God's Spirit on the hearts and lives of His people? What does as Jesus tells us towards the end of John's Gospel, what does the Counselor come and do? He comes and leads us into all strength. He comes and leads us into greater and greater unity. He comes and leads us into all truth. The strength that Paul is praying is not just some general sort of nebulous, I hope these people get stronger. It's, Lord, Father, give them greater and greater portions of Your Spirit and strengthen them so that they may bear witness to Your name, so they may grow in holiness, so that they may grow in truth, so they may grow in love. Strength that we have in Jesus Christ, the strength that we have in Jesus Christ is far more than just muscles or character. And that, notice also that not only is this a spiritual strength, it is a strength in our inner person. A strength in our inner person. I think what Paul is referencing here is that He's not asking that we would grow strong in any outwardly significant way. Right? This isn't about, Lord, make them mightier in numbers. This isn't about, Lord, make them mightier in their argumentation with the opposition. Lord, make them This is not an outward thing in any way, shape, or form. This is God strengthening them inwardly. And notice, too, that Paul doesn't divorce what he prays here. And we're going to see this again. He doesn't divorce this from the glory that is of the Father. Right? I pray that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. According to the riches of His glory. You know, this idea that, Oh Lord, I need to pray for these people, and I know You are rich, and I know You are rich in glory. Strengthen them. Help them. With the knowledge that as You strengthen and help them, there will be more and more riches of Your glory displayed. So he prays for strength. The next thing that he prays for is he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's the first part of verse 17. Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's a pretty common phrase, at least among broad evangelical circles, to say, you know, the thing about becoming a Christian is to let Jesus Christ in your heart. I was listening to Sinclair Ferguson on this, and he says, as far as he knows, this is probably the only place in the New Testament where Christ and a person's heart are brought together, which is very interesting given how predominant that phrase is. And I agree with him that while I think there's something to be said for the phrase that becoming a Christian is something about letting Christ into your heart, I think there are better ways for us to speak of what it means to be a Christian. I think the more predominant emphasis of the Scriptures is believing and entrusting ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are not a people divorced from the heart. While I don't think verse 17, Paul is describing the process of what it means to become a Christian, I do think he is describing part of the ongoing Christian life. that we need Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith. Again, not the one time now that we once were unsaved, now we have entrusted in Jesus Christ in our hearts and now we are saved. I think he's talking about that daily, dare I say, even that hourly, that moment by moment need that we have for Christ in our hearts by faith. And there is, I think, Paul also is expressing a very, it's very Christ-focused versus us-focused, isn't it? It's not that we sort of let Christ dwell in our hearts, but that Paul is saying that Christ may dwell in your hearts. That it may be happen, that it may come. It's not that we need to prepare our hearts or to make our hearts, but just that Christ would come and Christ would find His place upon us. And this dwelling is a function. It is brought about by faith. And what he's saying is part of what it means for us to grow in grace, to grow in faith, is to have the presence of Christ more and more upon us. You know, we talk, this is, in other words, to put it in theological terms, this is the work of sanctification that the Apostle Paul is expressing here. That we would be made more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but at least for me, and I would hope this is the same for you, let me put it that way, it's probably the better way of putting it, is that, oh, how much more I want to be like Christ. How much more I want to be like Christ. And how, in some ways, how far, far different that seems to be. How almost impossible that seems to be. How can I be more like Christ? How could that even ever be the case? But Paul says, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You may be more and more like Christ through faith. You may become more and more transformed under the work of God, under the presence of Christ, your friend, your master, your Savior. You see, brothers and sisters, what Paul is praying is that the gospel would continue its work in us. And among us, that the gospel would continue to do what it is intended to do. And so, in one sense, I think this tells us the value of prayer. Praying isn't always about the things that haven't yet happened that we want to happen, if I can put it that way, right? Sometimes we, and I think there's a perfectly valid way for us to pray, right? We pray and probably the easiest example is we pray for our friends or relatives who are not Christians to become Christians, right? That's praying for something that has not happened that we wish God would make happen. But there is also a large part of praying that is that God would continue the things that He has started and that must continue if we are His to keep them ongoing, right? If we are Christians, we will, by His grace, grow. We will continue to be the dwelling place of Christ. We will continue to show forth the glory of God and the work of His Spirit. You know, we've talked about places where it's talked about and assumed that we are the glory of God in Christ. What Paul is saying is, and yet, Lord, I pray that they would continue to have Christ dwell upon them. I pray that they would continue to see the work of Christ upon them. And I think that is one of the values of prayer, right? We don't pray just because we need or we want something to happen. We pray because we must be reminded of what God is doing. And we're just being reminded of what God's doing. Christ does dwell with us through faith. Christ will continue to dwell with us through faith. Christ must dwell with us through faith. So the first thing, it was he prayed for strength. The second thing was he prayed that Christ may dwell with us. The third thing he prays is the second half of verse 17 and into verse 18. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. At this point, I think Paul begins to amp his prayer up a notch, if that's possible. Because what he asks is that we would comprehend the love of Christ. But he asks it in a way that's impossible. Do you notice that? That you may be able to comprehend the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That you may know, he's saying, that which is unknowable. That you may know that which you can never fully know, perhaps, is the better way of putting it. And I just want to say this, brothers and sisters. May God help us understand the love of Christ. May God help us understand the love of Christ. And we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. And I do love the fact that how he puts this. This is not just it's not just for us to individually comprehend this love, right? It's not just for us to each as our own person understand, but to with all the saints comprehend the love of Christ. This is that theme of Paul's again, where he's pointing out that God has for us, yes, a purpose as individuals. The work of the gospel in some ways is a very individual thing, right? We all must, as individuals, trust ourselves to Christ. We all must, by God's grace, be called by His name, right? But yet at the same time, it is not the end goal for all us as individuals to know Christ. It is for us as together to comprehend Christ with all the saints. What is the width? What is the length? What is the depth? What is the height of this love of Christ? Well, brothers and sisters, do we know it? Do we remember it? For us who have been Christians for a long time, do we remember what it was like before we knew Christ? Do we remember how we were sold under sin and the devil? Do we remember the fires of hell that were sniffing at our heels? Do we remember the depravity of our hearts that were without God? Do we remember that we, as he said in just the previous chapter, how dead we were in our trespasses and sins? Do we remember how we hated? I mean, Paul, I think, puts this so clearly, and when he describes it at the end of verse 21, you know, chapter 1 of Romans, where he talks about what it means for people to be sold under sin, and that even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, right? Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. Do you remember that is what it's like? Do you remember that is who you are? Apart from the deep, wide, long, and high love of Jesus Christ, that is what we are. And as Paul puts it so clearly later in the Romans, while we were yet sinners, Christ died. I don't even, you know, you write down the words, you put together a little outline to try to express the things of the Scriptures. You try to do your best to think about how can I talk about this in a way that makes sense. And then you get up here and you realize, I don't even know how to make sense of it myself. What does it mean to know this love? What does it mean that the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, loves me? And it's not just a little love. It's not just a little thing that it cost Him to love me. That in His flesh He bore the burden of my sins. Not just that He, you know, gave up a little something for me. That He gave all for me. You know, sometimes I feel like we talk about the incarnation of Jesus Christ as, you know, oh, you know, Jesus was God and He came to earth and then He died and then He was resurrected and now He's back in heaven. It's sort of like, it's like the president of a corporation who went and became a janitor for a couple of years and then he went back to being the president of the corporation. That is not it, is it? It's not just a momentary, you know, humiliation that, well, that kind of was tough, but he made it through. No! He gave it all! He gave it all that it's almost hard for us to express what it means for Him to give up. To give us that salvation. To bear that cross. To take that sin. I think we all know something, perhaps, maybe in large or small ways, whatever it means to sacrifice something for someone else, whether it's children or spouses or whatever it is. That doesn't even compare. It doesn't even compare. You know why? Really speaking for myself, because 90% of the time that I give up something for my spouse, I'm already thinking about when I'll get it back. We know very little of selfless love. We know very little of how to give it. We know very little of how to receive it from others. But we receive it in boatloads from Christ. And it's no wonder then that Paul says, I want them to be able to comprehend the width, length, and depth of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And this is why, too, I think Paul is expressing for us something of the ongoing nature of the Christian life, right? That's why there, at least there should be, in no church and among no Christians, this sense of, I've arrived. I've made it. I have achieved spiritual enlightenment. I've come to the heights of spiritual attainment. There isn't, because there's more. Whatever we know, there's more to know. Whatever we've comprehended, there's more to comprehend. Whatever love we have received, there's more love to receive. And to be honest, I think any church which, whether explicitly or implicitly, sort of sets up these kind of spiritual hierarchies, is doing far more damage to the gospel than they probably could comprehend. Because one of the truths of the gospel is that we have all received what we did not deserve. And we all continue to receive that which we can barely understand. And so He wants us on this journey. He prays for us to continue on this journey of trying to understand how it is that Jesus Christ loves us. That was the third thing. The fourth thing is perhaps even yet more impossible, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. If the thing about the love is that you may know that which is beyond comprehension, then I think this too is that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let me ask you this. How full is God? How, for lack of a better word, how big is God? What does it mean to be filled with the fullness of God? But to be honest, I struggle for understanding. What does it mean for me to be filled with the fullness of God? You know, I'll try. One of the things that comes to my mind is sort of satisfaction, right? You know, the idea of you, Sarah and I, we went out for her birthday last night, only 3 weeks late. And when we go out, you know, we don't go out very often, so we try to really enjoy it. We go, you know, we'll go to a nice place. We went to a place we hadn't been before, and you know, you get there and they have these nice gourmet things on the menu, and then they bring out the plate and you're like, it's, you know, like it's like this big. Now it was good, don't get me wrong. I enjoyed it. But I want to be satisfied, right? I'm not asking for a buffet. I don't want to gorge myself, but I want to be satisfied. And you know, I feel like sometimes when we talk about God and part of this is just that we're compartmentalizers, right? We try to take, I mean, that's how we learn, right? That's how you learn when you're a kid. You take bits of knowledge and it's pieced out to you bit by bit, and you begin to put it into places, into labels, right? And you know, so this is science, you know, this is history, this is math, and then you begin to break it down even more. This is algebra, this is geometry, this is calculus, this is statistics, right? You break things into bucket. It's a valuable thing. It helps us understand. It helps us label things. And then you get to God. We do that too. And that's okay to a certain extent, right? We think about the righteousness of God. We think about the justice of God. We think about the holiness of God. We think about the omniscience of God. We think about His impassibility even. All these things, we compartmentalize them, and then you realize, have I cut God into 1,000 different pieces? Paul's reminding us, for all the value there may be for us to learn in such ways, yet let us not forget that the great goal for us is to be filled with the fullness of God. We can't so tie Him up. We can't so box Him into pieces that we forget that the purpose is for us to be filled with Him. To be filled with His fullness. To be satisfied. Ferguson, I think rightly so, pulls out David's comment where he says, "My cup overflows." Right? When thinking about the greatness of His God, that His cup overflows. You know, and brothers and sisters, I think the reality for us is to do our best for all of our theology, for all of our ways of thinking about God to help us to make sense. Let us not ever forget that God is greater than all of our comprehension. In Christ's love, but even in His very person, He is fuller than we could ever imagine. And indeed, you almost get the sense that God restrains some of that, right? I mean, we talked about before how God, last week, how God progressively unveils what He's doing, right? That if you begin in Genesis and you read all the way through, you don't get everything all at once in Genesis, that God progressively reveals who He is and what He's doing, right? There's more and more and more that we begin to know. And that, brothers and sisters, that God is, as a sense, He's opened the hose just a trickle, right? But that if it were to come open all at once, we would be overcome. And isn't that almost then what you see? Like, you get glimpses of this, right? Like, for example, Isaiah, in the beginning of Isaiah, and when he's ushered into heaven, and it's like, I can't take it. Woe to me, he's confronted with his sin, but it's the fullness and the awesomeness of God that he almost can't sustain it. Brothers and sisters, we serve and are privileged to know, even if in part, an awesome God. And Paul wants us to be filled with a sense of that fullness and that awesomeness. So he prayed four things. He prayed that we might be strengthened. He prayed that Christ may dwell. He prayed that we may know the unknowable love of Christ. He prayed that we may be filled with the fullness of God. And you know, whew, that's only like four or five verses, right? And you're just like, whew. It only takes 30 seconds to read if it takes that long, right? And whew. It's daunting. It feels impossible. It makes me think, do I even really know what it means to pray, right? And I think Paul knows that. Because notice what he does. He says in verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." Right? He's just laid out this prayer for us that we may know these things, grow in these ways, be filled in these ways. And then he says, and yet, you know, in case I've left anything out, probably more so, knowing that I've left things out, the Lord is able to do abundantly more. Exceedingly abundantly more than I ask or think. You know, I commented about how weak our prayers can be sometimes and how often they can be misguided. You know, speaking out when I was an early Christian and didn't know what to pray, and those are probably embarrassing prayers. And yet, by the grace of God, God answered all those prayers exceedingly abundantly, even above whatever I asked or thought. Right? We pray, and God does more than what we pray. We ask, and God answers. We don't know what to ask, and God answers. We don't know how to pray, and God answers. We pray selfishly, and God answers. We pray wrongly, and God answers. He is able to do more than we ever could think. Because according to His power that works in us. Isn't it, right? You think about that, right? We pray, we don't know how to pray, God answers it yet, and yet He doesn't answer in a way that divorces us from that process. Right? He answers, yet His power is at work in us. It's not that, you know, we have to petition a great authority and hope that we get a favorable answer. We petition that authority and God says, yes, I'll answer, and you will see the answer. And we don't always see how God answers, but you will see that it is a work that goes on in you. According to the power that is at work in us. I think one of the other implications is that Paul is saying, indeed, God can't not answer in some ways. He can't not. It would be a denial of the work that's going on in you for Him not to answer, for not to hear, for not to Him to do for His people. He has said, you are my workmanship. He has said, you are my people. You are my sheep. I have set my name upon you. It would be a denial of the nature and character of God for Him not to do abundantly more than we could ask or think. Oh, dear people, what a gospel we have. And then he closes with this. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. To Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ and to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I think this is important because the Holy Spirit is reminding us that if God is to be glorified, it is to be glorified in the midst of His people. Right? God's glory is inextricably tied to His people. It is His choice to make it that way. He has chosen that His glory will be in His people. But that is the case, that when God has set out to glorify Himself, He said, I will do so through the work that happens in His people. Right? I mean, we often talk about, or maybe not often, but it's certainly not unusual to talk about how the glory of God is revealed in nature, right? In the mountains and the trees and the clouds and the oceans and the rocks and the sky and the stars. God does that Himself, right? His glory is in nature. But God's greater glory is revealed in His people. The rocks cry out. The waves testify. The stars speak to the glory of God. But God's glory is more fully revealed in His people. That means me. And that means you. You know, if you think that you have ever stood at a sunrise or a sunset or whatever it is and just been filled with awe at how it speaks to God's glory. Now, take that and remember that God is more glorified in you. There is more glory revealed in you than is in the sunrise or the sunset. It's almost another impossibility to comprehend, right? Could that really be true? Could that really be the case? Well, if it's not the case, then God's a liar. To Him will be glory in us to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, great God and Heavenly Father, have we even scratched the surface of the meaning of this prayer for us? Have we even gotten beyond its first principles? Have we unfolded it and unpacked it in a way that begins to really express the wonder of this prayer? Lord, help us to think upon it. Help us to remember it. Father, I pray especially that You would help us to remember this prayer when things are especially difficult, when it feels hard to know Your presence, when we are either depressed or bitter or hurting, when the world seems to be against us, when circumstances seem to undo us, oh Father, help us to remember this prayer. Help us to know that love of Christ. Help us to remember that fullness which You have promised to fill us with. Help us to remember the dwelling of Christ amongst us. Help us to remember that we are Your people and You are our Father. And above all, Father, help us to be filled with the sense that You are glorifying Yourself in us and through us. Oh, Lord, we thank You for this. We thank You for Your Word and Your care over us. And we ask Your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.